Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota on Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.
Of film, faith, and fantasy. My name is Jack Bennett, your MC, and I'm back with my dad, noted Christian author, Rod Bennett. All right, let's see. If you're with us last week, you know we've been parsing out the problem of Indiana Jones's faith issues. Why it is that he sees faith-based miracles in practically every chapter and still winds up scoffing at quote-unquote bedtime stories every time a new adventure starts up. Well, this time we are digging a little deeper into the true nature of the biblical Ark of the Covenant. How such a miraculous thing could possibly have wound up in a story which started with flying saucers and the Ark is an electrical death ray. So here, once again, is the popcorn answer man, my dad, Rod Bennett. This week, the lostness of the Ark.
All right. Thank you for that nice intro, Jack. Jack does a good job here on these shows. I hope you guys are enjoying spending time with him like I do. And I want to express before we get started, once again, my appreciation for how many of you have sat in for so much of this stuff.
Absolutely loving it. Definitely. We've been getting a lot of hits and we're happy definitely that you guys are enjoying it. We're having a lot of fun talking about all this stuff. Definitely.
Well, it may be that some of you are thinking this is turning into everything you ever wanted to know about the Ark of the Covenant, but hopefully you won't mind a little more tonight. Excuse me. It's allergy season here in Tennessee, just starting up.
Yeah, it's kicking up here.
It's causing a little bit of coughing and wheezing on my part, so hopefully it won't intrude too badly.
And down here in the South, March showers bring April flowers typically, as opposed to April bringing May.
That's right, so... But anyway, I do appreciate your patience. I'm no minister, but it may be that this episode will sound more like a sermon than an ordinary podcast. There's so much Bible in it, but this is a show for Christian geeks, so we get to, sometimes we emphasize the geekiness and sometimes we emphasize the Christianity, so we'll see how it goes here. Mm-hmm. So anyway, and if you don't happen to consider yourself a Christian, we're glad to have you. This will test your patience as far as learning Christian doctrine regarding the Ark of the Covenant. So anyway, thanks everybody for sitting in again. We better go ahead and get started because once again, we've got a lot of material to cover. Some of you have said that your brain kind of hurts at the end of these episodes, but that's good. And that's in my judgment, that's an interesting podcast.
Yeah.
If you listen to enough of it for your brain to hurt, then you kept listening, even though it was... getting pretty deep. So that's
deep. It is deep stuff, no doubt.
That's my idea of an interesting podcast. So anyway, let's start off. We are talking about the lostness of the Ark. Let's start off by asking a pretty fundamental question. Why is it called the Ark of the Covenant? What is exactly the covenant? This is a much more fundamental question than a lot of people realize. You know, the Bible actually calls the Ark by several different names. All of them are closely related. Exodus 25 and 26 calls it the Ark of the Testimony. Exodus 30 calls it the Ark of the Testament. Numbers 10 and Deuteronomy 10 call it the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And Joshua 3 just says the Ark of the Covenant. So in reality, testimony and testament and covenant are just three different ways of expressing the same Hebrew root word, which is berith or berith. I'm no Hebrew scholar, so my pronunciations may not be
I apologize about the questionable pronunciations there, folks.
If we've got Hebrew scholars out there, and I hope we do, then you guys can log on to the Popcorn Cathedral Facebook group and correct me publicly. So
sounds good.
And I hope that many of you will join the Facebook group. We're getting some pretty good number of members, and we hope to have many more, and that should be a fun conversation as we go. At any rate, in the immediate context of the big golden box we call the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark is of the covenant because it contains the Ten Commandments, which at the time was the most recent expression of the covenant that God made between himself and the Israelites. Also, as we saw last week, the Ark may have contained all five books of Moses, all five books of the law, the Torah, as the Jews call them. And the entire law of Moses is called the Book of the Covenant in Exodus chapter 24. So the Ark is a place to enshrine the documents of the covenant, which is why it's called the Ark of the Covenant. Well, what exactly is a covenant? The root word we mentioned a moment ago means to come together or to agree with each other. And in law, in other usages, the English term covenant involves a kind of a formal pact or a binding bargain between two or more parties. And of course, each party has to live up to its end of the bargain. This is a little limiting when we come to the Bible, though, because the covenant between Yahweh, the God of the Jews, our God, and the Jews themselves, the Israelites, was much more than a mere legal agreement. It was really more like a blood oath, you know, where both parties prick their fingers and then mingle the blood together, like in Tom Sawyer. And you make yourselves one family. You mingle your blood, and so you're both pitched into the same family. In Dr. Scott Hahn's book, A Father Who Keeps His Promises, he puts it this way: once you begin looking for what was important to the biblical writers themselves, you'll find that the concept of the covenant is a central thread woven throughout Scripture.
And that's old and new.
That's right. Yes, absolutely so. By the way, I really encourage you to get this book, Father Who Keeps His Promises. This really will open the Bible up for you, because a lot of people don't see how central the covenant really is. But at any rate, this beginning of covenanting between God and man started with the man Abram, whom God changed his name to Abraham. And when God called Abraham out of paganism, Sumerian paganism.
Ur of the Chaldees.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. He, when God called him out of his pagan background, he responded to Abraham's faith with the promise of reward. Here's a phrase from Genesis 17 that describes the beginning. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "I am Al Shaddai, God Almighty. Walk with me and be trustworthy. I will make a covenant between us, and I will give you many, many descendants." So this is God talking to the Hebrews for the first, creating the Hebrews, as it were, because he calls Abraham out of his previous nation and begins to make a new nation. In Genesis 12, we get some details. "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you, who bless you, and the ones who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this is a promise to Abram's family, yes, but really it's a promise to make his family a family of missionaries. who will take the blessings that God gives them out to all the families of the earth. So it's going to begin with Abraham's family, but not end there. So Abraham agrees to walk with God, obey his precepts, and then he receives in return adoption by God, a blood oath with Yahweh. And this is the beginning of covenanting. Well, some centuries later, when God renews the covenant with the Hebrews again, after they've just been freed from Egypt via the Exodus, he set down the expanded terms of the covenant on the tables of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And of course, as we heard last time, the tables of the Ten Commandments went into the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark can be thought of as carrying our adoption papers, the sign and the symbol of the intimacy with God that began to be made possible by the covenant. So this is why it's called the Ark of the Covenant, and it's also where this radio for speaking to God business comes in. And we need to take a minute and look at that a little more closely. You may remember when we were talking about Chariots of the Gods a couple of episodes ago. The Chariots of the Gods movie has this passage in it. Indeed, when Moses had erected the ark, the Lord would speak to him through it. Could the gold sheath have been a form of loudspeaker producing the Lord's voice from afar? Well, Mr. Von Daniken claims, if you'll remember, that the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was actually an electrically charged condenser. Quote, perhaps even the kind of set for communication between Moses and a spaceship. Moses made use of this transmitter whenever he needed help and advice, end quote. Well, you may remember, too, the skeptic, writer for a skeptical magazine, who challenged Von Daniken about the sparks and the lightning. Do you remember this? He says, well, I searched the Bible and I found no mention of anything that sounded remotely like Moses using a transmitter. Well, at this point, I'm afraid Herr Daniken has got the jump on the skeptic, because there are several passages in the Old Testament that sound exactly like two parties talking over a radio. And let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. First, this section from Joshua chapter 7. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the ground on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. They put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Ah, O Lord God, why have you brought this people across Jordan at all, only to hand us over to the Amorites so as to destroy us? And the Lord said to Joshua, Stand up. Why have you fallen upon your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I imposed on them. And that's the end of that passage. Well, many of us, I think, may have read the books of Moses in the past a little and assume that when it says here and there, he heard this from God or God told him to do this, many of us have gotten the impression maybe that Moses or Joshua is just getting some sort of interior spiritual revelation or some kind of impression on their minds. Nothing so crude as an audible voice. But the books themselves make it very clear what they're talking about. Here's another passage from Exodus 25. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the covenant that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the covenant. From there I will deliver to you all my commands for the Israelites. End quote.
If that doesn't sound like a radio for speaking to God, I don't know what, well, what does.
And lest there be any doubt, this is Numbers 7, verse 89. When Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he would hear the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Covenant, from between the two cherubim. Thus it spoke to him. And then Leviticus 16:2 says, The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come just at any time into the sanctuary inside the curtain before the mercy seat that is upon the ark, or he will die. For I appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." This is also brought out by the fact that the Hebrew word for the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat that we've been talking about here, was literally the oracle.
Interesting.
The oracle meaning the place where the God speaks. And of course, many Greeks had the famous oracle at Delphi. So an oracle was a common idea, all right? Well, other passages go even a step further. In fact, several of them stop just short of telling us that God was actually present between the two angels. For example, when the priests came out of the holy place after placing the ark there for the first time, the temple was filled by a cloud. Quote, "For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. 1 Samuel 4, 4 says, "So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned between the cherubim." So this usage, or some variation like "dwells between" or "sits beside the cherubim," is repeated literally dozens of times in the Old Testament. Other passages say that the Lord, quote, "descended into the space between the cherubim." And during the atonement ceremonies on Yom Kippur, it says that he appeared there. When the ark was taken out of the temple and carried into battle, the people said, "Arise, O Lord, and let thy enemies be scattered. Let them that hate thee flee from before thy face." And then when it was brought back, they said, "Return, O Lord, to the multitude of the host of Israel." These passages from Numbers 10. Well,
fascinating.
Isn't that interesting? Gradually, a certain Aramaic language word came to be used in reference to this special presence atop the mercy seat. And that word was Shekinah. In fact, the temple itself is called the House of the Shekinah at several points. Shekinah means that which dwells, the presence of God among men. So the Ark of the Covenant isn't just the Ark of the Ten Commandments, one aspect of the covenant. It's the Ark of the Covenant in its fullest sense. That is, a heavenly father in such close communion with his family that he consents to be actually present with them under the same roof. And again, you may be surprised at just how literally the ancient writers take this presence. Exodus 40 tells about the first time the tabernacle was set up with the ark inside. Quote, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Well, there's many passages in the Talmud. If you'll remember from before, the Talmud is kind of the New Testament for Jews, written in the early centuries of the first millennium. Many passages in the Talmud insist that the Shekinah was a literal light that filled the usually pitch black holy place. Another passage in the Talmud records the fact that the Shekinah tinkled like a bell while the Lord was present.
Wow.
Other rabbinical commentators say that the blessed in heaven will enjoy this same Shekinah light. An especially interesting old Targum, and a Targum is a homily given in a synagogue, says that the Shekinah sometimes seemed to have wings like a dove.
That's just incredible. Amazing.
In the Psalms, the Ark is referred to at a couple of places as the strength and glory of God and the Ark of the strength of the Lord. Also, the Talmud tells us that the Shekinah was one of the five things that was lacking in the second temple, because the ark was already lost by the time that that temple was built. So, upshot is, the ark wasn't just a curiosity. It wasn't a box with which to carry a historical artifact, much less a weapon of war. It was the center, really, of the Hebrew religion during the First Temple period. Even, in one very careful sense, it was the object of worship. So, if you think of the movie, Belloc gives us that line about a transmitter, a radio for speaking to God. And it's in the very first draft of the script, by the way, back when we know for sure that the creators definitely still had the electrical arc concept in mind, the flying saucers.
Mm-hmm.
It's still there in the finished movie, of course, but it's the arc that's changed. But the interesting thing is the line works for both conceptions.
It's interesting, definitely.
Yes, yes. Well, all of this seems very odd to us because Yahweh usually takes such great pains to distinguish himself from the sort of God who actually lives in a temple or dwells between two golden images or sits on a box. And surely it is very odd, but here it is anyway. There's an old story that might help in this regard. Old story about a little girl who once asked a wise old Greek Orthodox priest a pretty profound question. She asked him, "If God is everywhere, why do we have to go to church?" And the priest pulled on his beard for a moment or two, and then he said, "The whole atmosphere is full of water, but if you want a drink, you have to go to a fountain or a well." So, yes, God's present everywhere, but not everywhere in the same way.
The presence is stronger in a church or a place of worship.
Different modes of presence. And as you can see, the Shekinah here in the Old Testament was a specially intimate kind of presence for the Hebrews during the First Temple era. The ark represents a choice that Yahweh made, that is a visible sign of his invisible presence in the midst of his covenant family. So, well, let's talk just a minute. We mentioned Yom Kippur a little while ago. Let's talk about this for just a second. The mercy seat at the top of the ark, the place where the Lord, quote unquote, dwells, was also a place where once a year a blood sacrifice was made, which was really the Torah's only regular method for obtaining forgiveness for the people's sins. The lid of the ark, there were other sacrifices all year long, but these were sacrifices of worship and thanksgiving. There was one particular sacrifice that was made to obtain forgiveness for sin. And the lid of the ark with the two cherubim, the Hebrew word for it is the kippurit, that is the place of reconciliation or the thing that atones. In the Latin Bible, this word is translated as the propitiatory, that which makes propitious. And to make somebody propitious towards you is to make them favorably disposed towards your case. So, on the designated Day of Atonement, that is Yom Kippur, the day of the Kippuret, the high priest would make sacrifices for the accumulated sins of the nation over the past year. First, he sacrificed a bull to make atonement for his own sins. Then he killed one of two goats that had been selected for the ceremony, and he poured some of its blood and some of the bull's blood onto the mercy seat itself, the same place where the Shekinah of God would appear. Some traditions tell us that the blood then poured off the ark through a channel in the lid, and it fell through the hole in the foundation stone, where it was collected in a container sitting in the Well of Souls down below. And if you've seen the pictures on the Facebook group, you'll know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, see the hole in
right.
The
pierced stone.
The pierced stone.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, then the other goat, the one that hadn't been killed, became the scapegoat. And this is where we get the word scapegoat. Look, Leviticus 16:21 tells us what happened next. Then the high priest shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And then the scapegoat was taken out of the temple and carried away by a man that had been chosen for that task. And then, quote, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities into a barren region. The man shall take it and release it into the desert. And that's what happened to the scapegoat.
Interesting.
Yes.
So when you're made a scapegoat of something...
You're made to carry the sins
made
away.
Made to carry something, yeah.
You're made to take the burden of the punishment while other people get off.
All sorts of implications
yes,
there,
yes,
of
yes. Now, the Talmud gives us some additional facts. It tells us about an old tradition that the crimson cloth that was tied around the scapegoat's neck in order to lead it into the Holy of Holies was a red ribbon, and that it was removed when the goat was sent away, and that it was left inside the Holy of Holies. And usually, it changed color. It became white in order to signify that the sacrifice had been accepted by God.
Wow.
Now, there's no word on how long it took. Huh. Or whether it happened instantaneously, but the ribbon turned white if God had accepted the sacrifice. Sometimes, though, the ribbon stayed red. And this was seen as an indication that the sacrifice had not been accepted for some reason, and that the high priest would have to try again next year. Now, there's a famous prophecy of Isaiah about this, which you've probably heard before. It's thought to be a reference to this tradition about the red ribbon. Quote, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18.
Huh.
Anyway, all this to show that when the ark was lost, it felt like the loss of God himself. Even when it was lost the first time to the Philistines, just temporarily
and
as
recovered,
it turns out,
yeah.
It felt like the end of the world. In fact, at that time, the news of its capture was taken to Shiloh by a messenger, quote, with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. The old priest Eli, when he heard about it, fell down dead. His daughter-in-law, quote, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. When she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, she bowed and gave birth, for her labor pains overwhelmed her. As she too was about to die, the woman attending her said, do not despair, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or give heed. She named the child Ichabod, meaning, where is the glory? Because the Ark of God had been captured. She said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. End quote. And this is in 1 Samuel chapter 4.
Fascinating
yes,
stuff.
Yes, yes.
Really, just fascinating.
Yes, I think so too. And when they say the glory had departed, they mean this Shekinah. That word glory is a reference to the visible presence of God atop the Ark. At times. So as you can see, the losing of the ark was a big deal. In fact, maybe the strangest thing in this whole story is the lostness of the ark. Some scholars have called it the greatest mystery in the Bible. As we've just seen, the Ark was the locus of the entire Hebrew faith in the First Temple era. In fact, the whole purpose of building the temple was, in the words of King David in 1 Chronicles 28:2, quote, to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God. You remember, God himself, quote, dwelt between the cherubim. The people's sins could not be forgiven without it. And yet, when it goes missing, and this is the really mysterious thing, when it goes missing, sometime between the 10th and the 6th century BC, it vanishes not only without a trace, but without even any commemoration in the Bible. There's no psalm of lamentation, no record of sackcloth and ashes, no national day of mourning established on the calendar, nothing.
Man.
Richard Elliot Friedman, the professor of Hebrew and comparative religion at the University of California, writes this: there is no report that the ark was carried away or destroyed or hidden. There's not even any comment such as, and then the ark disappeared and we do not know what happened to it, or, and no one knows where it is to this day. The most important object in the world, in the biblical view, simply ceases to be in the story any longer.
Wow.
There's more than 200 separate references to the Ark of the Covenant up until the time of Solomon, that is, the 900s BC, and then hardly any mention of it again in the Bible.
For the rest of the Old Testament and all the New Testament.
Well, with a few exceptions.
With a few exceptions,
okay.
Yeah.
There's a deafening silence. Now, I may disappoint our listeners here a little bit by saying that I'm not going to attempt to settle the issue of what happened to the ark in these talks, who took it and where they took it to and all the rest of it. It's just too time consuming. People have been at it for years.
Centuries.
Yes, and there's nothing really conclusive, except in the theological end of it, which we will get to a bit later. But we will hit a couple of the spots here just so that you'll have a few reference points here. Shishak, the Egyptian pharaoh that gets mentioned in the movie, the ark that the man who supposedly took the ark to Tanis, is a pretty good theory. Some experts really do think that it was carried to Egypt by Shishak in 926 BC during the reign of Solomon's dreadful son Rehoboam, one of Israel's worst kings. He's the one that first caused the split between Israel proper, the northern kingdom, and the Judean kingdom in the south, the people who became known as the Jews. 1 Kings 14 says, Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins they committed, more than all that their ancestors had done. They also built for themselves high places, pillars and sacred poles on every high hill and under every green tree. There were also male temple prostitutes in the land. They committed all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, King Shishak of Egypt came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. So this is where the idea that Shishak took the ark comes from, is this passage that we just read. Now, there's nothing in it to note that to indicate that the ark wasn't taken along with everything else, but there's no specific mention that it was taken, which is pretty strange given its central importance to the Hebrew religion. There's also a monument to Shishak's victory that you can go and see in Karnak to this day in Upper Egypt. It's called the Bubastite Portal. It gives a list of the Hebrew cities and towns that were conquered by Shishak, but it doesn't say anything about Jerusalem. So why does the Bible say that Shishak took the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house? Well, many archaeologists think that Rehoboam bought Shishak off with the treasures, and thus he averted an actual invasion of the city. So,
in exchange for the treasure, he got Shishak to leave.
That's right. And so it was a relatively minor event and not the world-shaking catastrophe that the ark, loss of the ark would have been. Also, another aspect of this is Shishak's invasion happened too early, only 30 years after the Ark was first placed in the temple. And there's just too many traditions that speak of it as still present in the temple at the time of the Babylonian captivity, more than 300 years later. Also worth mentioning, another candidate, practically all modern Ethiopians believe that the Ark was spirited away to their country to keep it away from the wicked Rehoboam. In their version, it was carried up the Nile and then deep into Ethiopia, where it was hidden and remains to this day, according to them. In fact, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church keeps a shrine in the city of Aksum, where they claim that the Ark still resides today.
Wow.
you can go on the internet and see pictures of the shrine that supposedly has the Ark inside of it. But we'll talk more about this later.
Wow, that's just, man.
Now, another possible Ark mover is King Josiah. And he was perhaps the best of the Judean kings. One of the grandfathers of Jesus, in fact, mentioned in Matthew's gospel. The Bible says that Josiah walked in all the way of David, his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or the left. And Josiah reigned about 300 years after Rehoboam and Shishak. Well, during his reign, a combined Assyrian and Egyptian army passed through Judea, and the Talmud says that Josiah hid the ark at this time, quote, in a very secret place prepared by Solomon, so that it would be safe.
Huh.
And it may be that this was the well of the souls underneath the foundation stone, in which case it was moved elsewhere at some other time. So,
but not specified. So
right.
Still doesn't answer where it is.
No. Now, this is important. The prophet Jeremiah lived during Josiah's reign, and he had something definite and important to say about the ark. Jeremiah's mission, you may remember, from God was to prophesy about the coming judgment that Yahweh was about to send upon the nation. God had told him that the sins and the idolatries of the people were about to lead to the destruction of both the temple of Solomon and all of the city of Jerusalem. But false prophets at the same time were telling the people that God would never allow the holy city to be destroyed, and that the temple and the ark were infallible talismans of protection. So long as the ark was there, everything was safe. Well, just as we saw last week with Hophni and Phinehas, when they sought to force God's hand by carrying the ark into battle against his wishes, this idea came to nothing. Jerusalem was conquered in 586 BC. The temple was destroyed. The Israelites were carried off to captivity in Babylon, and the ark, if it wasn't successfully hidden away by Josiah 40 years earlier, must have been carried off to Babylon along with the Israelites themselves. But either way, it was neither seen nor heard from again. Here's what Jeremiah had to say about this in chapter 3. "Return, faithless Israel, says the Lord, and acknowledge your guilt. I will not be angry forever. When you do, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they shall no longer say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind, or be remembered, or missed, nor shall another one be made." End quote.
Hmm. So this is a reference to the ark being gone.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's before it was taken, probably. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy about the losing of the ark. Yes. In other words, he doesn't talk about it being taken. He talks about the fact that once in this new age, when we have new shepherds, everything is set right, then nobody will be talking about the ark anymore. Nobody will be fixated on it the way the people were at this time. So It's absolutely true that when the second temple is completed, Herod's temple, the one we call Herod's temple, the one that is featured in the New Testament.
And which year is this then?
It was completed in 516. That is about 70 years after the destruction of the first temple.
This is 70 years after Daniel and the...
That's right. The Babylonian captivity.
The Babylonian captivity.
Exactly right. You do remember a few things about this.
Well, I do remember.
You have been to Sunday school.
I have, as a matter of fact.
During the Second Temple era, the Holy of Holies was reduced to a small, entirely empty room. No giant cherubim, no ark. And it stayed that way until the end of that temple. And to this day, traditional Jews pray three times a day for the temple to be restored. So, well, should Jeremiah's prophecy be taken as an indication that the ark never will be found? I think it should. If you remember, God allowed it to be taken once before by the Philistines, and for a similar reason, the people were putting their faith in the ark rather than in him, because the ark was less demanding.
Yes, exactly, okay. Yeah.
I think God wanted it lost, and I think he still wants it lost for reasons that I'll explain as we go forward.
We'll see here.
Now, let's talk about another aspect of this. Let's talk about what's known as the Festival of Booths. Once the ark was gone for good, the people began celebrating a week-long festival called the Feast of Tabernacles. Sukkot is what it's called in Hebrew. Literally, the Feast of Booths. It's a Jewish holiday that's celebrated in the fall between late September and late October. It commemorates the Exodus. That is, it celebrates God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant as it traveled through the wilderness along with the people, sheltered, just like they were, by a tent, which is why it's the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents, really. Okay? In other words, God went on a long camping trip with us once upon a time. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles commemorates. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived during the lifetime of Jesus, tells us that Sukkot was the festival of Emmanuel, God with us. We've heard that verse quoted in the nativity stories about Emmanuel, God with us. But Josephus was not a Christian; he was a Jew. Modern Jews treat They still keep this festival and really enjoy it. They treat it as a kind of a fall festival, and many of them really do put up tents, and they live in it for the entire week in these tents that get put up at this time of the year and have nice meals and all the rest of it. So, but the Festival of Tents or Tabernacles actually has a bittersweet quality about it because, as we've seen, the ark was taken away from God's people. And what this means is that the festival actually became the feast of the God who used to be with us, if you see what I'm saying.
It's interesting.
And then as time went on, this festival began to seem like a great national cry every year for the return of God's Shekinah. So it has that bittersweet quality to it.
A commemoration of the ark's, the loss of the ark, really.
Yeah, about the good old days when we went camping with God.
Yeah, when we still had the ark. And
that's right. Well, let's talk a little bit about this lost Shekinah. You remember that in the first draft of the Raider script, Professor Stansbury, a character that later got edited out, told the government men something additional about this. He said, "There's one other thing that Hitler undoubtedly believes about the Ark. It's said that the lost Ark will be rediscovered at the time of the coming of the true Messiah."
Hmm.
Well, is there any truth to this? Or is this just something else that the movie makers made up? Well, actually,
after all, we have seen the biblical imagery that Ralph McQuarrie did.
Yeah, that's right. Actually, this was a pretty common belief amongst the rabbis in the Talmudic era. And they may have been basing it on another story about Jeremiah, the prophet. And there's a version of this story that's included in the second book of the Maccabees. Just a note, the books of the Maccabees were often read in synagogues during the century prior to the coming of Christ, but they didn't make the cut when the rabbis decided on their final Bible canon sometime between 200 and 300 AD, which is why the books of the Maccabees aren't found in many Christian Bibles today, though they are included in Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and most Anglican Bibles, which base their contents on the earlier Septuagint canon.
Which did include the books of the Maccabees. Yeah.
At any rate, we're not trying to settle the issue of whether these books are scripture right now. It's enough to know that they were 200 years old at the time that Christ was born, and they do contain old Hebrew traditions, just like the Talmud. So, this is from 2 Maccabees, the second chapter. Quote, "The prophet, Jeremiah, having received an oracle," that is a warning about the fall of the temple, "ordered that the tent and the ark should follow with him, and then he went out to the mountain where Moses had gone up and seen the inheritance of God." That is, he took the ark to Mount Sinai, where it came from.
Where it was made.
Yes. Now, continuing in the words of the Maccabees, "Jeremiah came and he found a cave dwelling there, and he brought the tent," that is the tabernacle, "and the ark and the altar of incense, and then he sealed up the entrance. Some of those who followed him came up intending to mark the way, but they could not find it. When Jeremiah learned that they had done this, he rebuked them and declared, quote, 'The place shall remain unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy. Then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord and the cloud will appear, as they were shown in the case of Moses, and as Solomon asked that the place should be specially consecrated.'" So essentially, Jeremiah hid the ark to keep it away from the Babylonians, hid it in a cave, wouldn't tell anybody where the cave was, and when people tried to find it, they couldn't find it, and he said, "You won't find it again until God brings the people together again and shows his mercy." Language reflective of the Messianic age. So, now, this is really interesting because, well, we'll see later as we go. At any rate, we may not know where the lost ark is today, though I'm going to offer my own opinion at the end of this talk.
But now, we just said that the cave, though.
Yes.
Is this not where we're meant to believe that it is now?
Well, I mean, keep in mind. We don't have to be dogmatic about this. And one of the reasons why is even the writer of 2 Maccabees doesn't actually take this story as gospel. He introduces it by saying, "We have an old letter that I'm including, because it was written from the Jerusalem leadership to exiled Jews in Egypt." So this is an old letter. Make of it what you will. We're not really used to a passage from the Bible where the author of the book says this may or may not be true. But
it's definitely a change from most of the rest of the Bible.
Yeah, well, there's
from all of it.
Right. Well, this is introduced by the writer by saying, "We have this old letter. I'm including it because it's cool."
Yeah, more or less.
I mean,
yeah,
he pretty much says this in so many words.
Yeah.
So you're not required to take, even if you believe that the book of 2 Maccabees is scripture, you don't have to believe that this particular portion of it is binding on us, if you see what I'm saying.
This is the closest we get to a biblical explanation of where the ark is, probably.
Right. Well, the reason I bring it up now is that it may explain why the rabbis got this idea that the ark would be found again at the coming of Messiah. Yeah. We'll talk more about this as we go here. At any rate, we may not know where the ark is today. Like I say, though I'm going to give my own opinion at the end. All right. But we definitely know where the Shekinah went.
Really?
Yes. And I'll take the last few minutes here to explain what I mean. First, let's take a minute and look at the story of the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Quote, Jesus took Peter and James and John and his brother, and he led them up a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, the other Gospels take great care at this point to emphasize the unnatural nature of this white light. They go out of their way to say that the brightness of it was indescribable in terms of any known phenomenon. Luke's version says specifically that they saw his glory, and he uses the same Greek expression that John uses in the introduction to his Gospel. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father. And remember, the ark was often called God's dwelling place among us and also the glory of Yahweh. Now, in a moment in the Transfiguration story, we're going to be told that a bright cloud overshadowed them, out of which came the voice of God the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, this same expression about the bright cloud is the phrase that the Greek Old Testament uses for the Holy of Holies, the cloud that overshadowed the ark inside the Holy of Holies. It uses the Greek Old Testament uses this same word, so there's no question that the writer of Matthew's gospel is linking this cloud that overshadowed the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration with the same cloud that appeared over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Now, the most interesting thing about this story for our purposes today is Peter's reaction. Quote, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is well that we are here. If you wish, I will make three booths here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Okay. What Peter is suggesting is building three sukkah. That is three temporary huts covered with boughs, just like the ones used at the Feast of Booths, the Feast of the Tabernacles. And remember, the Feast of the Booths is the Feast of Emmanuel, of God dwelling with us, which explains why Peter wants to build some now.
Yeah.
Okay. In other words, the Shekinah is back at last. It confirms Peter's bold confession from the previous chapter that Jesus is the Son of the living God. But St. Luke steps in at this point and adds that Peter spoke, quote, not knowing what he said. And I think this means that Peter's misinterpreted the vision. He thinks that the hour for Messiah's manifestation to the world in glory has come. Sadly, Peter's thinking about the second coming, not the first. And the ordeal of the cross stands between them, and Peter's having trouble coming to terms with it.
It's not time for that return of the Shekinah.
That's right. Not time for the tabernacling just yet. Okay. Well, here's where the passage from Hebrews comes in. This is from Hebrews 9. Only the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, and he but once a year, and not without taking the blood that he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed as long as the first tent is still standing. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, because death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. For Christ did not enter a holy place made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And just as it is appointed for mortals want to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So a prophecy of the second coming there also. So Jesus is the new covenant, the final perfect sacrifice that secures our place in the family of God. But like the old covenant, this new covenant too was sheltered for a season in an ark. And I'm going to show you what I mean. If you go to Ethiopia, to that shrine where the Ethiopians believe the ark is held today, the name of the church that this shrine is connected to is, the church is dedicated to Mary, Our Lady of Mount Zion. In fact, the keeper of the shrine will tell you that only men are allowed to approach the shrine, and that there's only one woman that's allowed inside the Ark Chapel, and that woman is the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Wow.
So if she comes, he'll let her in. Nobody else.
Wow.
Also, there's another ancient church at the site of the house of Obed-Edom, where the Ark rested for a while before David brought it into the holy city. This church is specifically dedicated to Mary, the Ark of the New Covenant.
Wow.
Okay. Now, both of these dedications illustrate the fact that the early Christians saw great significance in the biblical parallels between the Ark of the Covenant and the womb of Jesus' mother Mary. Let me give you a few examples. And then again, all this brought out by the early church fathers. Exodus 25 says that God's presence overshadowed the ark. Luke 1 says that the Spirit of God overshadowed Mary at the Annunciation. And it uses the same Greek word that the Septuagint Bible applies to the cloud over the ark. Okay, the same cloud that was over the ark appears over Mary at the time that the Lord is conceived. Also, remember that Jesus said, "I'm the bread that comes down from heaven." Well, the ark contained a golden urn with some of the original manna that came down from heaven, just as Mary's womb once contained the body of Christ. Athanasius had a comment on this, the early champion of Orthodoxy, writing in the 300s. He said, "O noble virgin, O ark of the covenant, clothed with purity instead of gold, you are the ark in which is found the golden vessel containing the true manna, that is, the flesh in which divinity resides." Another parallel. 2 Samuel 6 says that the ark traveled from Philistia to the hill country of Judea, quote. Luke 1:39 says that the pregnant Mary traveled to the house of Elizabeth and Zechariah in the hill country of Judea. And wow. By the way, Ein Kerem, where Elizabeth lived, and Abu Ghosh, where the ark resided, are less than a mile apart.
Wow.
Also, in 1 Samuel 6:14, David, dressed as a priest, danced and leapt in front of the ark. In Luke 1:41, we're told that John the Baptist leapt while in the womb of Elizabeth when the pregnant Mary approached. In 1 Samuel 6:9, David asks, "How can it be that the ark of the Lord comes to me?" And in Luke 1:43, Elizabeth asks, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" 2 Samuel 6:15 says that David shouted in the presence of the ark. And Luke 1:42 says that Elizabeth exclaimed with a loud cry in the presence of Mary. And by the way, the loud cry that Elizabeth utters here is actually a rare Greek word from the Septuagint that's used only in connection with the Old Testament ceremonies that were centered around the Ark and the temple worship. So Elizabeth cries out with a liturgical term from the Bible that was used in connection with the Ark of the Covenant.
Man.
So, and of course, Jewish readers would have recognized this. 2 Samuel 6:11 says the ark remained in the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. Luke 1:56 says that the pregnant Mary remained at the house of Elizabeth for 3 months. 2 Samuel 6 says that the house of Obed-Edom was blessed by the presence of the ark. And Luke 1 uses the word blessed 3 times in describing Mary's stay with Elizabeth. So, one more of these parallels. When the ark left the house of Obed-Edom, it was taken to the temple in Jerusalem. After Mary left Elizabeth's house, and after the birth of Jesus, she went to Jerusalem to offer the rite of presentation that was prescribed in Moses' law. She went to Herod's temple, that is, which had never held the original Ark of the Covenant. But when Mary carried Jesus into the temple for the first time, both the Ark and the Covenant were present again, and they fulfilled a prophecy of Malachi, which the New Testament quotes as a prophecy of John the Baptist as well, Elizabeth's son. Here's the prophecy. "See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, indeed he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears?" So he's talking about the messianic age. Well, when Mary, with the incarnate Son of God in her womb, entered the temple for the purification, it was the return of the ark and the covenant to the temple for the first time.
To the temple that had never had it.
That's right. So, God himself took the old ark away, just as he took the temple itself away in 70 AD, and he did it for the same reason. He did it so that it wouldn't be a rival to the new temple of the new covenant, and that is the temple that Jesus promised to rebuild again after 3 days. That is, his own body. Mm-hmm. So, by his own words here, Jesus is the new covenant. You remember when he gives the cup at the Last Supper, he said, "This cup contains the new covenant in my blood." Jesus is now the new oracle. That is, he comes saying, "The words that I've heard from my Father, I'm giving to you." So, I'm the channel by which God communicates. And he's also the resting place of God's glory. He prays, if you'll remember, in John 17, verse 5, "So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed." So this is a reference to the Shekinah of God. This is why, even if the old ark were found now, it would be empty. It'd be a shell of its former self because the Shekinah rests elsewhere. Maybe this is represented in the film by the sand that Belloc finds inside.
It's interesting.
Instead of the pieces of the old covenant.
Yeah.
Who knows? But the Shekinah of God now rests on the glorified body of the man Jesus in heaven. So we know where the Shekinah is.
We know where the fire of God is gone. It's not its former container.
That's right. Also, not to mention that finding the ark now would probably cause World War III because both the Jews and the Muslims consider it their property. So
it would be an interesting predicament to find ourselves in, for sure.
Even so, I think the old ark does still exist. And I think the Bible itself tells us where it's located. But I'm afraid it's going to be bad news for ark hunters, though, because it's in the best hiding place in the universe. And let me tell you what I'm talking about. St. John sees it during the vision that he records in the book of Revelation, just after the seventh seal has been opened at the second coming. And here's what John says, chapter 11, verse 15, 19. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Revelation 11. So, the old ark, has been found again, just as Jeremiah prophesied, only, quote, "When God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy, then the Lord will disclose these things, and the glory of the Lord and the cloud will reappear, just as they were shown in the time of Moses." Jeremiah's prophecy.
Interesting.
So, the lost ark, in other words, has been taken to heaven, and it won't be found until the return of Christ at the end of the age. So that's my answer as to where the ark is now and why Indiana Jones wouldn't be able to find it in Egypt. So,
Well, I am pretty bowled over by all of this. This is fascinating stuff.
Isn't it just? You guys thought the Bible was boring.
That's right, and here we are with trumpets and the end of the world and the ark and clouds appearing and
next
light
week we'll,
shining.
Next week we'll get to the death angels.
Yeah.
And
In
fact, next week will be our final Indiana Jones episode. If you wondered if it was ever going to come to an end, I'm calling this one "Why Indy Won't Convert."
And there we go.
That one may be a little bit less like a lecture. I've got a few things written down, but it won't be me reading from a script. So we'll do a little bit more of a free-form discussion last time. And we'll bring all these threads together. We'll look at the issue of how and when the von Däniken version of the ark got dropped, how and when God managed to put the true ark back into the story. And we'll talk just about all of those issues, and we'll bring it all together at the close. So
here we go. Thanks, until next time.
Thanks for being patient with me again. Hopefully you were as blown away as Jack was. Jack was homeschooled. I'm responsible for teaching Jack his Bible, or was in those days. And it's pretty bad that he doesn't remember this stuff. No, I'm kidding. It's my fault.
I'm a heathen, a flaming heathen.
No, he's not.
That's
he's
right.
not at all. But at any rate, thanks once again for joining us. And do go on to Facebook, look up the Popcorn Cathedral Facebook group, and send us a friend request. I promise your experience of these podcasts will be better if you can get the visual end of it that we're doing in the group. So
the visual end, and of course, asking questions from the answer man himself.
That's right. And we hope you'll tell all your friends about the show, too. Until next time, thank you for joining us, and we'll see you soon.
All right. Thank you all, and we'll see you for the finale.
Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land Gift Shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
I learned how many people we could help and how good you feel after you've helped others.
I know Lent is about giving, so I want to give.
These kids are talking about CRS Rice Bowl, a Lenten program known by generations of Catholic families. Children love it because they experience different cultures and gain a lasting impression of the people they are helping. You can bring CRS Rice Bowl into your home and experience the joy of seeing your children or grandchildren find new meaning in Lent. Visit crsricebowl.org to get started.
Rice Bowl inspired me to pray more and to pray for those who are less fortunate.
The Cincinnati Catholic Men's Conference is back. Tickets are on sale now for Saturday, April 28th at the Taft Theater at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. The speaker conference roster is being hailed as one of the best lineups in the country. In rare appearances, come see Father Mitch Pacwa from EWTN, the man motivator Father Larry Richards, former Moeller High School and University of Notre Dame head football coach Jerry Faust, and the big celebrity keynote, Baz Rutten, UFC world champion, MMA world champ, and movie star. The conference theme is What It Means to Be a True Christian Man in Today's Society. Don't miss the incredible day of motivation, spiritual benefit, and fellowship with men from all walks of life. Get tickets now at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. That's cincinnatimensconference.com or 513-214-1534. Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.